Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and as I said, we are continuing a section in this letter. We're going through the whole letter, but in the later part of chapter 1, we get into the body of the letter, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1, and we learned that in chapter 1, verse 24, all the way through 2, verse 5, Paul deals with an update on ministry, his ministry motives, particularly as they related to suffering and how that suffering indicates the purity or integrity of the gospel ministry. But then in verse 6, we get into a new section in the body of the letter as it deals with the supremacy of Christ related to the particular danger that the Colossians were facing. So I want to read beginning in verse 6 and all the way through to the end of verse 15, this second section in the body of the letter as it deals with Christ's supremacy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Paul now begins dealing with the heart of the matter, the key concern that Epaphras had when he traveled those 1,000-plus miles to go to Rome to find Paul under house arrest and update Paul on the challenges facing the church in Colossae. We learned last time that verse 6 really summarizes the positive motivation, the positive content, you could say, of this entire letter, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We looked last time at how verse 6 and then verse 7 contains the indicative, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, then the imperative, walk in him, and then verse 7 contains the impetus or the instruments of that walking, the reasons why we are to walk in Christ Jesus. But now in verse 8, Paul provides the warning. If verse 6 was the positive summation of the entire letter, what was really on Paul's heart, verse 8 really contains that same idea, but stated as a warning. And so our topic of the sermon this morning is the danger of deviation. And we're going to look at the next sentence in the original, which goes from verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, through to the end of verse 10. So we're going to focus on those three verses, and I want you to see how this breaks up in terms of Paul's logic. There's really two parts to this section. The main part of the section is found in verse 8 where Paul gives the warning. We're going to call it the declaration of the danger, verse 8. The declaration of the danger where Paul says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then in verse 9 and verse 10, we'll see the reasons for the resistance. That is, the reasons for resisting this danger. Paul is going to give us three of those in verse 9 and verse 10. He says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Paul, as that consummate pastor, doesn't just give exhortations and warnings. He buttresses that with explanations to help shepherd his people through an understanding of why these things are so. Let's look first at the declaration of the danger in verse 28. Paul writes this in response to Epaphras' message, his update to him from the church in Colossae. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Like I said, in verses 6 and 7, we see the purpose of the letter expressed in a positive exhortation. But here now in verse 8, Paul expresses this as a stark warning. Notice the beginning words. It's very dramatic. It's attention-getting. He says, "See to it." Now, that verb is often just used to refer to seeing something. But Paul uses it here in a special way, in a special construction, in order to emphasize this idea. You could explain that word, "see to it," as follows. Be ready to learn about something that is needed or is hazardous. And so it'd be appropriate to translate this even as beware of, be on the alert. There is something that is dangerous that is approaching. There are hazards on the pathway as you walk in Christ. There are pitfalls, there are ditches, and you must avoid them at all costs. See to it, be aware, he says. This kind of language was used even by Paul elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, in writing to the Corinthians, he writes to them in terms of the wrong exercise of liberty. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he uses the same construction, and he says this, "But take care." You could translate it as, "But see to it," or "beware." Our Bible's NASB translates it there as, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." It was a major pastoral concern that the Corinthians would abuse their liberties at the detriment of the other believers in their fellowship. So Paul puts up the sign, "Beware, pitfall ahead." We find it also in 10 verse 12, where Paul warns those who think that they've got it all together, that they're impervious. He says in 10 verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands beware," or "take heed," or "see to it that he does not fall." Another strong pastoral exhortation against pride in the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul is dealing there with the problem of the strife among different factions in the church. And he says in Galatians 5, verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware," or "take care that you are not consumed by one another." Or perhaps in some of the most starkest language, Paul repeats this same wording three times in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Three times in a row, he uses this warning, this exhortation, and again, it expresses his pastoral heart. He is not just concerned about winning the battle over doctrine. He is concerned over the soul. There is at stake here much as it relates to the lives, the real souls of people. So what is it that they needed to beware of? What was it that was threatening their well-being. Let's look back at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He continues to explain this warning with the following language. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Now, he expresses this in such a way as to get our attention off of the specific identities of who these threats may be. Now, certainly, in the Colossian context, there were specific threats, specific individuals seeking to infiltrate the church and to undermine the gospel. But Paul really is not that concerned about specific identities. He doesn't even mention those here, but he is concerned about the way, the manner by which they pose this danger. And he describes it this way, that those dangerous people can take you captive. He says, see to it, beware that no one takes you captive. It's the kind of language that was used to describe robbers and how robbers would gain control of something and carry it off by plunder or as plunder. And so sometimes that would be actual treasure. They would rob a house and carry off as plunder the wealth, the jewels, the gold, the money, whatever is valuable from that home. They would carry it off as plunder. So in that sense, they've taken the valuables as plunder. They've taken the valuables as captive. Or the term can actually mean something akin to kidnapping, to taking the actual individual captive, that the robbers were not even that concerned about the valuables in the home. They were concerned about taking captive the residents of that home and then enslaving them in some kind of way. And in those days, certainly that was a problem. There was the whole thing of man-stealing and then selling men and women off as slaves. And Paul uses that picture here to describe what the false teachers were threatening to do. It was not that they were literally going to take something from the Colossians. They were going to take the Colossians themselves, not in any kind of literal sense, but in a figurative sense, as such that they would be enslaved to some form of error, something that would captivate them, draw them away from Christ, and get them focused and in bondage to a different kind of thinking. Now, how would this take place? This wouldn't be announced as some kind of violent activity. This wouldn't be threatened as some kind of hostile takeover of the church. Rather, the danger here is far more subtle. Notice the means by which this could take place. Paul expresses this with two descriptions, and they're really closely related so that they really are referring to the same idea but expressed in different ways for the purpose of description. He says, first of all, through philosophy. Through philosophy. Literally, philosophy means the love of wisdom. And Paul here isn't after a particular philosophical school, such as Stoicism, for example, which was very prevalent in that day, or Epicureanism, Platonism, Aristotelianism, all kinds of different isms. Paul's not necessarily wanting us to think of a particular philosophical school. Instead, he's using the term generically, as it was often used in those days. It's not like today. Often when we talk about philosophy, we would talk about specific schools. But in that day, it was simply a synonym for ideology. Beware of one who would take you captive through an ideology, some kind of thinking about God and man and the relationship between God and man, some kind of thinking about man and creation and the relationship between man and creation. In fact, even the Jews in Judaism, it was called a philosophy. The Jews would call their religion a philosophy. Josephus called Judaism a philosophy. He called Pharisaism a philosophy. He called the school of the Sadducees a philosophy. It's just an ideology, a way of thinking about God and man and the relationship between them. So Paul says, be careful about how you think, especially as others come and propose certain ways of thinking about God and about yourself. He further describes this in the second way. He calls it empty deception. And the way the language is here is that it's not two distinct things, philosophy and empty deception. Rather, the way the language is expressed is that this second term, empty deception, is really a description of the first. You could even, in a sense, paraphrase it as through philosophy, which is empty deception. And why did he call it empty or hollow deception? Because it promises much, but never delivers. Paul uses that term for deception to refer to wealth. For example, Matthew 13:22, we heard it also in the parallel text this morning in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the deceitfulness or deception of wealth. That wealth puts itself forward and says, listen, if you cling to me, if you attain me, I will satisfy all of your needs. And Jesus says, that's deceit. Never works out. Always promises the world, delivers nothing. Sin itself is called deceptive in Hebrews 3:13, where the writer there says we are to encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The way that sin in general works is that it always promises something. That's what allures you. It's not that sin shows up on your doorstep in all of its ugliness and says, I want to kill you. I want to enslave you. No, sin appears like an angel in light. This is so good. You'll be so happy. This is going to make your life so wonderful. You're going to find fulfillment. Let me in. And so the writer of Hebrews says, that's the way sin works. It's deceitful. Well, Paul uses that same concept here to refer to this kind of ideology. There's an ideology, or any ideology could show up on the steps, knock on the door, and promise so much. It could be erudite. It could sound so good. It could answer all of the questions that you have. It could give this sense of elitism that you're going to join the special know-it-alls, or that it's going to provide that secret key to get you out of your problem. And it's so attractive, this ideology. And Paul says, be careful. Be careful that this lurks at the doorstep. He's general and generic enough not to pinpoint a particular kind of heresy. He's generic enough to indicate that this is a warning that applies in all kinds of situations. There is the ever-present danger of these other ideas that don't show up in their ugliness but are plausible. They take a little bit of Christianity and they add a little bit of homespun wisdom. They take a little bit of the Bible and add to it some man-made insights and intuition. They take a little bit of the gospel. In fact, maybe 75% of the gospel or 90% of the gospel, and then just add their own 10%. And Paul is saying, listen, this is where the danger is. And it's a reminder to us as well. We often think that we need to be on guard against the great antithetical movements, the great antithetical ideas that are out there that challenge the gospel. Things like atheism or Islam. And we say, well, if we're strong against those things and remain steadfast, we'll be okay. Well, in reality, as Paul is indicating here, it's very unlikely you're going to be taken captive through something that demonstrates its complete antithesis to the gospel. No, the danger is when it's plausible to Christians. It seems similar, legitimate, wise. One commentator described it this way, the spiritual confidence tricksters in Colossae, against whom the Colossians are put on their guard, did not inculcate a godless or immoral way of life. That's why Paul calls it a philosophy. It's not just some bunch of ideas that are antithetical thrown into a pot, and that's what's being offered. No, it's a whole system. It's a philosophy. It's a system of ideas. It's an ideology. And it's talking about ethics. It's talking about morality. It's talking about theology. No, it's not a godless or immoral way of life. The error, this commentator continues, the error of such teaching would have been readily exposed. No, their teaching was rather a blend of the highest elements of religion known to Judaism and paganism. It was, in fact, a philosophy. And this is where we stand in greatest danger. It's not from that which is antithetical to Christianity. It's the blended forms of Christianity that are constantly threatening to take us captive. It's respectable. It's plausible. It's sophisticated. Maybe it's a cutting-edge movement. It promises. But as Paul says, it's hollow. It delivers on nothing, and you only find out when it's too late. Now notice how Paul continues to describe this. He describes how this captivity would take place according to certain standards. And he gives three of them here. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. That's the means, through philosophy and empty deceit. And then he has these three according to statements. According to, and then the final one is actually the antithesis, rather than according to. Two affirmations and a denial as to how this captivity would take place. First of all, it's according to the tradition of men. The tradition of men. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the tradition of men is a reference to organized instruction. Instruction that has been carefully thought out, that has been arranged in a way that makes sense. It flows. It's logical. It maybe is even coherent. It's a tradition. And it's something that is then handed down to others. A very famous occurrence of this very same language occurs in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, when Jesus admonishes, he castigates the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says this in Mark 7, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. What the religious leaders of Israel had done is that they had built up all of their special interpretations and applications and developments of the Old Testament revelation. They had come up with their own system that had become so much in the forefront that it eclipsed the revelation of God. And Jesus challenges them and says, you have neglected the word of God and have established the tradition of men. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter refers to the same kind of idea when he says that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which you inherited from your forefathers. Peter is referring there to the fact that in this world, in humanity, it's not like we're just a bunch of beings that are just slightly evolved from apes or something like that. No, he's saying, no, in pagan, in unbelief, there are very well worked out systems of thought. And you were redeemed from that. You have come to know the Word of God, which has given you life. He says, beware. They can take you captive through the tradition of men. He says next, he says it can happen also according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, this is a very difficult statement to interpret. We don't know precisely what Paul is talking about here because the term is used in different senses and it's somewhat of an obscure idea. In a most literal sense, the word principles here refer to basic components, and it was used, for example, by philosophers to describe the components of the material world, earth, wind, fire, and sky, or whatever it is, air. So those were called the elementary principles, the basic building blocks of the material world. It was used also in the realm of music to refer to musical notations are the elementary principles, or even of language, the ABCs were the elementary principles. And so the question is, what does Paul mean by being taken captive according to the elementary principles of the world? It's the same language that's used in chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? So Paul refers to it there, and in that context, it suggests that these elementary principles are basic ideas of human ethics that have been determined in the lines of human tradition. The ethics that have come from the philosophers and even exist among the pagans, ways of doing things. And in particular, there in verse 20, he begins a section on all these laws. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He refers before that to self-abasement, verse 18, the idea of the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions inflated by his fleshly mind. It seems to refer here to some kind of basic pagan ethical morality, perhaps also including with it Jewish traditions. Whatever it is, though, it's something that is earthly. It's of the world. It's something that has been devised by man. And even beyond that, as we would read, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, that behind all of this stands spiritual forces, demons. Paul says, this is how it can happen when you're taken captive. You're enthused and enthralled by these traditions and by these elementary principles, these ABCs of human learning and ethics, doctrines. And then he contrasts that at the end of verse 8 with a reference to Christ, rather than according to Christ. And notice what Paul is doing here. He's not saying we should not be taken captive. Paul is not saying that we should not have a master. But he's saying that the only master that is worthy is Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive through these different things rather than being taken captive according to Christ. We saw this back in verse 6 as we studied last time when we looked at the positive instruction, the summation that Paul gave there. He said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, we saw last time that verb received is the verb that is connected with tradition. You see, the issue isn't with tradition itself, something that's handed down generation to generation. That's not the issue. The issue is, where does that tradition originate? What is the definition of that tradition? And the danger was the tradition of men, man-made thoughts and intelligence and so on and so forth, rather than finding its origin in Christ himself, in the Word of God, and then being consistent with that content. And Paul says, Christ, here at the end of verse 8, he's simply stating the name which includes in it all that would be part of apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his ministry, all that flows from him, the riches of spiritual life. This is all what is assumed under that title, Christ. And here's what Paul gets at. He says, for Paul, one commentator says, for Paul, addition means subtraction. One cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in creation and in salvation history. You see, that's the important thing to notice about Christianity, about biblical Christianity, about the gospel, is that it is complete. It lacks nothing. And any attempt to add to it, to integrate it with other things, automatically relates or results in subtraction. It cannot be added to. It cannot be integrated with some other form of learning. It is this self-sufficient body of knowledge that is exclusive and is never supplemented, never benefited by other ideas. And that's what makes it totally different than all other religions in the world, where there is modifications and integration and synthesis with other movements, not the biblical gospel. It stands complete. And the moment you add something to it, you have undermined the very person of Jesus Christ. And so it raises the question, where can this addition take place? Even as we think about it in our own lives, if addition means subtraction, as Paul was communicating to the Colossians, saying, beware, don't let anybody take you captive by adding these things to the gospel, where can that take place in our own lives today? Well, number one would be allowing our own intuition a say on the matter. You see, this is a very distinct danger. We want to give our intuition, our gut feeling, we want to give that the opportunity to temper certain things about the Word of God, to qualify, or maybe even to negate certain things. And so our common statement is, my circumstances, they're unique. So this statement on the Word of God applies to other people or to other circumstances. But you know what? I'm in these unique situations. The Word of God never foresaw this. And so my feelings on this matter, this challenge, this adversity, this temptation that I am in, allows me to add something to the gospel, qualification or an exclusion, some kind of fine print. Listen, this is a constant danger. You need to recognize it, Paul says. When we allow our intuition, our feelings to add something that wasn't there in the Scriptures to get us out of whatever the Word of God has said on the matter. Another common occurrence or a common temptation here is to balance the teachings of Christ with man-made wisdom, with man-made theology, ethics, and psychology. So for example, you know, there's this idea that is so prevalent in our Darwinian society that says this: human understanding has evolved, so we're different than they were back in the first century when Paul wrote. We know so much more than they did. This is a common thing that is among those who are constantly trying to revise the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics, on the two sexes, male and female, on the definition of marriage. And you'll hear it said by those who are at least honest enough to admit that the Bible teaches only that there's male and female, and that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and it is exclusive. And you'll have those who say, well, that was just for that time in the immaturity of the human race, but we've evolved. Or they'll read the Bible's prohibitions and damnation against homosexuality, and the response will be, yeah, you know, the law spoke against that, and Paul even spoke against that. Okay, but we don't do it like they did back then. We have a superior kind of morality associated with this. And these kinds of ideas are rife within our society, constantly trying to add to the Scriptures, trying to say that we understand the world better. We have science, we have psychology, we have sociology, we've been to the moon, etc. and so forth. And so by doing so, Christians undermine and subtract from the gospel when they fall into the snare. It can also happen with supplementing God's word with doctrinal developments and binding applications. That was the problem with the Jews. They had the Torah, they had the law and the prophets and the writings. And that wasn't enough. And so the idea was, well, God left it to us to take further. He kind of gave us the building blocks, and that's all good and fine, but it's up to us to really develop it, to take it further. Yes, there's the ink on the page, and there's all these white spaces, but you know what? God wants us to fill in those white spaces. He's left it in our hands. And so we have to take it further. And that's what the Jewish leaders of Israel had done up until the point of Jesus' day. They had accumulated all of these authoritative applications and authoritative developments of doctrine and so on. And that had eclipsed the very word of God itself. It happens in the major expressions of Christianity today. It happens in Roman Catholicism, which prides itself on how the church has been able to solve what the Bible couldn't. The Bible couldn't give us right interpretation. It's ambiguous, it's confusing, it's dark, but the church came along and settled all the issues. So just believe the church. These are the kind of issues that we deal with. It was there in Paul's day, and nothing has changed. So Paul says, beware, beware. There's an interesting statement from an early church father, there's a lot of dispute about him, but I thought I would include this. Ignatius of Antioch, he was alive during the time of Paul, AD 30 to 107. It's very difficult to know what he actually did and didn't write, and all kinds of redactions of his writings and spurious other writings, pseudepigraphal and so on. But there's a couple letters that they think are authentic, and Ignatius of Antioch gave some good advice that he gave about 50 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. That again, it reminds us to be careful where we feed our souls. He says, I therefore, yet not I, but the love of Jesus Christ, entreat you that you use Christian nourishment only and abstain from the herbage of a different kind, I mean heresy. For those who engage in heresy mix up Jesus Christ with their own poison, speaking things which are unworthy of credit, like those who administer a deadly drug in sweet wine, which is he who is ignorant of greedily take with a fatal pleasure leading to his own death. That describes what Paul is talking about well. The deadly poison administered with the sweet wine. The false teacher doesn't come up to you with a vial with the skull and crossbones and says, drink this. No, he comes up with a very nice looking canister or bottle with that sweet wine. You take a sip, wow. And then more and more, now you're enslaved. That's what Paul is dealing with here. And we'll get to some application of that in just a few moments, but I want to quickly move through three reasons for the resistance, three reasons why we are to resist this supplemental teaching to Christ. It's found in verses 9 and 10. We read this, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have all been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. The four there in the beginning of verse 9, as we look at the reasons for this resistance, the four introduces these reasons for why we are to resist this ever-present danger of compromise. And he gives three specific reasons here. They're found as follows. In verse 9, he says, look at the nature of Christ. This is one reason to resist any effort to supplement. Then he says, look at the benefit of Christ. The beginning of verse 10, look at the benefit of Christ, what you receive from Christ. Why would you ever want to supplement that? And then in the second part of verse 10, he talks about the supremacy of Christ. He is over all. Why would you want to add anything to that? That's not even, doesn't even make sense. Let's look at the first, the nature of Christ, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Wow. In him, he's referring now back to the very end of verse 8. Notice that this pronoun takes us to the nearest antecedent, which is in verse 8, when Paul says at the end of verse 8, according to Christ. And then he says, for in him. So refers to Christ. And he repeats something which he had made, an assertion which he had made back in chapter 1 in that great hymn or confession that we looked at in verses 15 through 20. And in verse 19, Paul had already stated this about Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him that is in Christ. The same, similar kind of language, although there's some additional details here in verse 8 of verse 9 of chapter 2. But the language that is the same is that phrase, all the fullness. And we looked at this last time in verse 19 of chapter 1, that this is redundant. It's like saying total totality. The fullness is already full. But Paul says all the fullness to make the absolute emphasis here that everything, all the fullness. And notice, all the fullness of what? Paul says, of deity. Not some of the fullness, not 90%, not the majority, the total of the totality. All the fullness of deity. And that word is a very powerful word. It refers to divine nature. You could also interpret it as the substance. If you think of that, now God is not made up of molecules, but whatever it is to be divine, the substance of the divine. And notice Paul says, it dwells. It has taken up residence. Now back in verse 9, he said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, referring to the motivation for the incarnation. Now it's important to notice that this verse dwells refers to a state, an ongoing state, describing the incarnation, and this is mind-boggling, describing the incarnation now as a forever reality. So there was that decree made that the fullness of deity would dwell in Christ. That's 1 verse 19, and now 2 verse 9 says, and it does. And to think of it this way, in the moment of the incarnation, God is now in the Son forever, for eternity, connected with humanity. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. Paul writes this a couple of decades after the ascension. The ascension did not erase the humanity of Christ. He still carries it, and he will carry it for eternity. It is now a forever reality. And notice he says this further. He says it dwells in bodily form to ensure that we understand that deity has now taken up residence in a body, deity which cannot be confined in any way, in some mysterious, miraculous way. The mystery of mysteries, the miracle of miracles, is that that which cannot be confined dwells in fullness in a body. Similar to what we read of in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we also find here is a clear rejection of a common idea of the day, this idea of dualism, that somehow the material is antithetical to God, it's evil, and yet we find Paul asserting that it was well-pleasing for deity to dwell in bodily form. One commentator writes this: Paul is not advocating the view so common in his day that true spirituality was to be found by abandoning or by strictly subduing the body. Rather, God has chosen precisely a body in which to take residence, and through that body, sacrificed on the cross and raised from the dead, to win the ultimate victory over the powers of darkness. And so Paul is saying one of the reasons here why we dare not add anything to Christ is that he already is absolute perfection. In Christ, deity dwells in bodily form. Why would you add anything to it? Why would you supplement that with some other source, some other kind of ideology? It makes absolutely no sense. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. We are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world, and that he took up upon him human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. It always happens that whenever someone begins to compromise, whenever someone begins to slide down the slippery slope and integrate other ideas, it always springs back to an insufficiency in understanding who Jesus Christ is. When we really understand who he is, there is nothing else in this world. No other ideology, however plausible, however erudite it seems, can compare. There's a second reason, the benefit of Christ. We'll go through this quickly. He says, and in him you have been made complete. Here's the second reason why it makes absolutely no sense to supplement Christ in him. It's a reference back to verse 9 and then to the end of verse 8. It points back to Christ. He says, in him you have been made. It speaks of some kind of act that God did to us that results in an ongoing state of existence for all who are believers. And in him you have been made. And what is that definitive act? This is going to be very important, especially as we go study through the verses that follow today's text. It's the act of uniting us with Christ, union with Christ. He says, and in him you have been made complete. Look at that word complete. It's actually a play on words, because it's the same wording, the same language as when Paul said, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then he uses that same language and says that you, Colossian believers, have been made full in him. And here's the idea. This is so very important for us to understand why Christ is superior to all. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. What more could there be? Nothing. And then Paul says, and you, through your union with Christ, have been made to experience fullness. You have found your fulfillment in Christ. One writer describes this in Christ idea as follows. The expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of security in him who has himself borne in his own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in him who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in him who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in him who himself is the truth. And all this, and very much more than can ever be expressed in human language, is meant by being in Christ. You have access to these resources, Paul says. Why would you ever add to that? And then finally, there's the supremacy of Christ. The third reason, the nature of Christ, the benefit of Christ. And right at the end, the supremacy of Christ, he says, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head, the one that determines and controls. It's the metaphor for sovereignty. We saw this back in relation to the church. He is the head of the church, but here he is the head of all rule and authority. He is the one who determines and controls all other authorities. So in light of that, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you seek to supplement that? As we close, let me give you several questions. Number one, are you in a state of constant spiritual vigilance against ideas that would take you captive? Are you on alert? Or have you let the defenses down and you just kind of let intuition, the things you hear on the radio, podcasts, all that kind of stuff, you just take it all in and never stop to think, wait a minute, how does this undermine Christ? Are you in a constant state of vigilance? Paul calls you to be. Secondly, do you know Christ and his word well enough to spot the subtle counterfeits? You may be thinking, well, I'm ready for the threat of atheism. I'm ready if Islam comes knocking on the door or Mormonism. But that's not the danger. The danger is much more subtle. You turn on TBN, there's the danger. You turn social media on and look at Christian social media, there's the danger of so much of that. Are you in the know? Do you know Christ and his word well enough that you can sniff it out? You hear something, you read something, and you say, that doesn't harmonize with Scripture. Do you know him? Do you know his word? Number three, is there a rebel region in your soul that would distract your view from Christ's nature, his benefit and supremacy, and cause you to look at something else? Maybe there's something in your life, a region, an area, some domain of life. And for that domain of life, you say, okay, here I'm going to listen to the tradition of men. Here I'm going to listen to the culture. Here I'm going to listen to this aberrant teacher because I don't want to submit it to Christ. You've allowed that rebel region to obstruct your view of Christ's nature, who he really is, of the benefit that he brings through union with him, and of his ultimate supremacy over everything. Let's pray that the Lord would take these words of Colossians 2, 8 through 10, and help us work through these questions so that we might be vigilant and aware and find our fulfillment as we should always fully in Christ.